This morning's message will be based on a section from Matthew chapter 6. It is printed there in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. This is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. There are some passages in Scripture that make me think of visiting the doctor's office. Not the part about sitting in the waiting room or filling out the long personal history or your parents' history, and not even the unfortunate or the uncomfortable parts of visiting the doctor's office, like needles. But what it makes me think of sometimes as I read passages like this is the time when the doctor, after hearing my symptoms, comes back in the room and sits down and begins to talk about it and say, you know, let me describe to you what I think is going on here. And he gives a diagnosis. Now, in order for a good doctor to be able to do that, he has to understand first how the human body is designed to work. He has to know what a healthy body would look like, but he also has to know the nature of diseases and ailments or injuries. So he can look at my symptoms and say, you know, this is the problem. And it's always nice to hear then the response of, now, let's talk about how we're going to get you well, how you're going to get better. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, I believe, reveals himself as a good doctor, analyzing the problems that we have. The teaching of Jesus, it often feels this way. He will point out our symptoms, but he doesn't stop there. He moves to a diagnosis of the real heart of the problem. And as often the case, it is a heart problem that he has to deal with. In this morning's passage, Jesus is providing, I believe, a diagnosis for those who struggle with a common ailment, a common symptom, anxiety. In the U.S., anxiety is perhaps the most common symptom that's mentioned to doctors, to counselors, to pastors, to lawyers. Anxiety is an epidemic in the United States. I read an article recently that was entitled, The United States of Anxiety. We're so identified with it. We medicate it so heavily. We try to deal with this problem of anxiety. The Greek word for anxiety or anxious, as Jesus uses here in the text, is an interesting word that has an array of kind of context or meanings. The full scope of the meaning of the word is kind of properly drawn in opposite directions. To be anxious means that you're being pulled apart or to be broken into pieces. Can you relate to that description? Do you have moments or days or seasons of life where you are gripped by anxiety, feeling pulled apart by the demands of life? Well, Jesus here provides a diagnosis and a prognosis. He offers us an alternative, a different life. Last week, we looked at the verses just preceding this, the first verses of Matthew chapter 6, and we saw how Jesus uses theatrical terms. He talks about the way in which his disciples are to practice their righteousness shouldn't be done so in a way in order to be seen by others. He uses a Greek word that is the basis for our word theater. Don't practice your righteousness as if you're in the theater for everyone else to see. He uses another theatrical term when he talks about those who would do that just to live out their righteousness, their religious practice, just to impress other people. He calls them hypocrites. Another Greek word that transliterates well into the English. It's one who would wear a mask, somebody who's two-faced. They show one thing on the outside, but there's something very different on the inside. Jesus doesn't stop, though, with just dealing with religious practice. He doesn't just talk to his disciples about the way they practice their righteousness, but he then pushes the conversation even further into all of life, into every area of life, even some very uncomfortable corners of our lives. I grew up in the South, and I knew there were certain things you just don't talk about. There's certain things you don't bring up in public or casual conversation. You never ask a lady her age. As a parent, you never talk about your children's IQ scores. It's just not appropriate. If you're eating at someone's house, you don't mention to the hostess that the toast is a little bit burned. There's some things we just don't talk about. Reuters had an article recently about a survey that was done that rated the things that Americans are the most uncomfortable with. Topics of conversation that we don't want to talk about. Number 4 on the list, or the 4th most awkward, uncomfortable topic, was religion. 3rd was politics. 2nd is death. But far and away, the number 1 topic that Americans are uncomfortable with, we'd rather talk about anything other than money. Anything other than personal finance. There was an organizational psychologist who had a quote in the article, and he said this, talking about why is it that we're so uncomfortable talking about our financial situation or status. He said, quote, "Money is shorthand for happiness, power, and personal efficacy, so it can be very scary." He's saying what the world thinks about money. We relate it to our happiness. We relate it to our power. We even relate it to, are we effective? Are we fruitful in life? We base it on our finances. So what does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? After talking about religious practices, he goes right after money. Right after the word that some translations may have, mammon. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But mammon isn't just simply money in terms of currency, but anything, any resource that you have. All of your resources. So Jesus moves right into this uncomfortable topic. And he pushes into the corners of life. He isn't interested, though, so much in the nature of his disciples' financial outlook as he is in the content of their hearts. He doesn't talk to his followers about how we can have a diversified portfolio, but how we can have a unified life. So this is what I want to work off of today in considering this text. Jesus knows our human nature. He knows our human nature. He also knows the inclinations of our sinful hearts, leading to a fragmented, pulled apart life. In place of this, he offers us life that is whole. He offers us an undivided life. I just want to look at each of these sections in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at verses 19 to 21. Jesus says there, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I think Jesus reveals one thing right here off the bat, that he understands human nature, the way we are designed and created. How so? How does he know us so well? Well, he made us. Colossians, we read that all things were made by him and through him. Not only that, but he was fully man. He understands human nature. And he says here that there's a connection between the things that we treasure and our hearts. What he's saying is that our heart will be where our treasure is, because our treasure is something that we have affection for, that we value. He doesn't talk about that in a negative term. He just says it as a matter of fact. As humans, you will invest in the thing you value. Now, he also understands something about the nature of our heart. The Greek word is cardia. It's why we call someone who's a heart doctor a cardiologist. Now, in the New Testament, when the word heart is used, sometimes it is talking about, you know, in a little bit more of a literal way, but usually it's used metaphorically to describe the seat of human emotion, the seat of human understanding, and the foundation or the fountain from which flows the human will. Within the heart of man is the emotional life, the cognitive life in terms of understanding, rational life, but also the volitional life. Our will flows from there. So when Jesus talks about your heart, I believe he's talking about all of that, all of those aspects of the human heart, but particularly here at the beginning, our affections, the things that we value and love. We're going to invest in those things. He also understands, though, our fallen nature. Not just our human nature that we were created with, but our fallen nature, the effects of sin upon us. He knows that our temptation is to invest in temporal, immediate things that make us feel successful, that make us feel important and accepted and loved. So he doesn't want his followers, though. I don't want you to miss this. He doesn't say that it's wrong for us to invest ourselves. He doesn't say, stop investing your emotions or your hearts in important things, or stop investing your resources. He doesn't say that. He doesn't call us to a life of removal and apathy. He just says, you need to be aware of what you invest in. And then he offers us a life that's different. We all are faced with this, though. You know, the world has these demands, these expectations. Well, it tells us what would make us important. The world tells us what would give us security and power, and we can long for those things. That's part of our fallen nature. I remember a very specific time I faced this in sixth grade. There was something, one thing that if I had this, I would have some credibility among my friends. This one thing, if I could just have this, suddenly I would fit in. I would be accepted. I would be loved. They might even listen to me sometimes. If I only had parachute pants. That was the thing. A pair of parachute pants moved you up the strata of the social order. If you could just have those, there's this demand. This is required of you if you're going to be accepted and loved. We all have those things in life that we begin to see and we elevate and say, you know, man, if I had that boat, then I would be somebody. If I only had that kind of status that comes with that car. If I had one of those hovering football helmets, then I'd have a cool tailgate and people would want to hang out with me. You name it. Any number of things we want to invest ourselves in. Jesus says you need to be aware that those things reveal something about your heart, your emotional life. So he recognizes right off the bat that we have a problem. When we feel anxiety, when we feel this feeling of being pulled apart, there is a heart issue with our emotions seeking something that those things can't give us. Seeking love and acceptance in something that's very temporary. That's our tendency, though. He doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now, where the heart is seen as the seat of this emotional, rational, and volitional life, the eye in Scripture is used metaphorically as the means by which we perceive the world, but also how we understand the world through that perception. Through that perception. It's another word that we use today in our medical jargon. Ophthalmos is the eye, so we have an optometrist. So it's associated with understanding. It's even used to describe spiritual understanding. Ephesians chapter 1, listen to this. This is Paul beginning in verse 17. He prays, quote, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having your eyes enlightened. So you can have spiritual understanding, so that you can perceive things rightly and spiritually. So the eye is the means by which we perceive and understand the world. So Jesus says here, if your eye is healthy, your eye is healthy. Some of your translations may have the word singular. Healthy there means that you don't have double vision. So some translations say, if you have a singular eye, you see accurately. You don't see things divided. You see clearly. I think what Jesus is describing here is one who perceives the world rightly, but singularly, not in a duplicitous way. On the other hand, Jesus says, if the eye is bad, now he doesn't use the word for double vision, but the word for evil. If your eye is evil, your body will be filled with darkness. Other places in Scripture, like Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, and Mark 7, verse 22, the same construction about the eye being evil is used to describe one who is covetous. Covetous. Or envious of others. The person with an eye that is bad or evil looks at the world with a greedy perspective. If you get my Wednesday mail out, I mentioned one of my favorite characters from one of our family's favorite book series, from the Chronicles of Narnia, the young boy named Eustace. If you're familiar with Eustace, maybe you'll remember him well. Eustace is a classmate of Edmund and Lucy, and he gets swept away with them into Narnia, this place of talking animals and knights and witches and even dragons, we find out. But Eustace gets there and he doesn't like it at all because Eustace sees the world through a very selfish perspective. He thinks everybody and everything in the world should be used to please him. His comfort is really all that matters. Eustace is very difficult, needless to say, to be around. Always loathing, always unhappy. He looks out at the world with a very greedy and an evil eye. As they travel on this ship named the Dawn Treader, they happen upon an island. There, Eustace wanders away because he doesn't want to have to do any of the jobs that everybody else is doing on the ship. And Eustace goes off and winds up in a cave. In that cave, he finds mounds of jewels and coins. Suddenly, what he's always been looking for, the financial means to demand what he deserves in life, respect from everybody. So Eustace begins cramming his pockets with gems and diamonds, but eventually he's exhausted and he falls asleep on a bed of gold coins. Eustace had stumbled upon a dragon's lair. The next morning, Eustace woke up, and after he went outside and leaned over a pool to get a drink, he saw his own reflection and realized he had become a dragon. The character of his heart had made its way outward. He began to see the monster that was within. He began to see his own sin, his own selfishness. And for the first time in his life, Eustace was grieved over it. He had an evil eye. He had an eye that looked at the world not from God's perspective, not in a perspective of how do I serve others, but how can this world serve me? Again, Jesus understands human nature and our fallen tendencies here. He knows that our character is shaped by what we perceive and the way we perceive the world. He knows that we will be shaped by the things that we perceive, but also how we perceive the world. I think that's what he means when he says the eye is the lamp of the body. He also knows our fallen nature. He understands the illness. We perceive the world as our own personal playground for attaining our pleasure, for acquiring our own glory. There are many men in this world, this is no secret, many men who struggle with looking at women in an objectifying way. They look at women not as people to be loved, cherished, appreciated, guarded, but as objects for their own pleasure. These men have a perception issue. But first, on one level, such men fill their eyes and their minds with images of women through pornography of one sort or another. When I meet with someone and he confesses to me he struggles with lust, my first question is, what do you spend your time looking at? And inevitably, it's someone who spends their time looking at such images. It has an effect upon them. But they also have a perception problem with the way in which they look at the world. We don't look at the world, those who struggle with this, the way God made it. We don't look at it through his eyes or through his lens or with a biblical worldview, but with a very selfish worldview. So there's both pieces, perception of what is taken in, but also the way we look out and understand creation, the way we understand the world around us. So what is distorted then is the rational life. We can't understand creation. We can't understand those around us rightly because of the effects of the fall, the effects of sin. And so it's another symptom, another cause of our anxiety. And then finally, in verse 24, I believe Jesus addresses the volitional life, our will, how we act out what we do. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In the Greek there, it's the word mammon. You cannot serve God and your possessions and your wealth and your whatever it is that you are tempted to hoard that would be your God. Mammon really is a personification of wealth. And even began to be used with a capital letter at the beginning, as if it's the God of materialism. Jesus here knows that we are by nature created to be worshipers, to serve. But he knows that our fallen nature, the effects of sin, would cause us to obey the demands of this world, serving the God of materialism. Back to my parachute pants illustration. When we have things like that in life, when there's this thing that we begin to see and we long for, or others say, you know, if you're really going to be important, you need this, and the world begins to demand things of us, there are two kind of responses that we often see from people in the world. One is the life of a chameleon. Whatever the world demands, we do our best to change and meet that demand. We're always changing colors, always changing shapes, always worshiping what the world tells us to worship. Whatever social leaf we're on, then we've got to begin to adjust to match that. That's one response. The other is kind of the James Dean rebel without a cause life. I'm going to be defined not by what I am, but what I'm not. And I am not that. The world expects this of me, then I'm not going to buy into it. It's kind of rebelling against everything. One is trying to find your identity by acquiescing, by giving in to the world's demands. The other is finding your identity in that you reject it, but both are the same problem. Both people in either one of those situations are having to constantly redefine themselves. It's a moving target. They both have the same problem, the same issue. So there I was in sixth grade. Parachute pants. That's the thing. What am I going to do? Well, I'll tell you, I chose the latter. But it was not because of some high-handed sense of I'm going to fight against the God of materialism. It was simply economic. I just couldn't afford them. But I longed for them. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to meet the demands. I wanted to invest in that. That would give me importance. You may recognize how you have tried, or maybe are presently trying, to find your personal worth and identity through one of these two avenues. I have tried each of them in varying degrees at various times in my life. I tend toward the first, wanting to please everybody, meet their demands, worship what they tell me to worship. I'm tempted toward that. A people pleaser often. I'll tell you, it's exhausting because it is a moving target. Others, though, who say, no, I'm not going to give into that. I'm not going to be like this world. I'm going to define myself by what I'm not, and I'm going to be the opposite of whatever the world is. That's also exhausting, and it's hollow. It is identity by negation, and it's hollow. Jesus offers us something else. He offers us another life, not this pulled apart, anxious life, not this life that's broken into pieces, but a life that is unified and whole. This is what he extends to us as his disciples. You may say, I understand. I understand what you're talking about. I feel that. I see that. But how do I change? How do I change? How do I move from longing for these things? How do I move my heart into a different place? My trust is in my own accomplishments. My trust is in my ability to look different from the world just for its own sake. Let me go back to Eustace for a minute. So Eustace becomes a dragon. He's a very sad dragon, a heartbroken dragon. But Eustace is paid a visit by the king of the land, by Aslan himself. Aslan takes him up to a mountain and shows him there a well. And Eustace longs to get into it, to be cleansed. And Aslan says to him, Eustace, first, you need to undress. Eustace looks at himself. He's a dragon. How can he undress? And he realizes, wait, I'm a reptile. Maybe I can molt. Maybe I can shed this skin and these scales. So he begins frantically clawing at himself. And sure enough, he peels away a layer. And he's so glad. Look at me. I did it. I peeled this monster off of me, and he goes to step into the pool, and he sees his own foot, and he realizes, wait, I'm still a dragon. So he quickly does it again. Same thing happens. Layer after layer, as he pulls at his own flesh, at this monster that he recognizes himself to be, he pulls at it, but over and over, he's still the dragon. Then Aslan says, I must undress you. Aslan lays on the ground. He's scared. And as he describes it to Edmund, he said, he reached across me with his claw and he dug so deeply I thought he would tear my very heart. But once Aslan undressed him, he shed his clothes. He shed that monstrous identity that was his. And Aslan picked him up and heaved him into this pool, and he swam. And he was a boy again. Brothers and sisters, I think what Lewis is touching on is the work of Christ. We can't fix ourselves. You say, Pastor, how do I get out of this rat race? How do I get out of this pattern of trying to please the world, trying to measure up? Or how do I get out of just identifying myself by what I'm not? You can't. But Christ can and will. for all those who will surrender themselves and say, Lord, I need you to work. Work deeply in me. He doesn't only rid us of that. But just like Aslan did with Eustace, he takes us back up and he clothes us. He gives us new garments to wear. He clothes us, not in our good deeds, not so that we can walk about and, well, I learned my lesson and now I can really show off to the world. No, in the righteousness of Christ. That is where we then have security. That's how we now are accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. That is how we can look back and say, I have value and importance, not because of me, but because of Christ. Look what He has given for my life. So all these things that we try to find in the world, we've already got it in Christ. Therefore, only then can we invest differently. Only then can we live a new, undivided life. All of that, I believe, is the diagnosis. Jesus is revealing our desperate need. Therefore, He says, do not be anxious. You were divided before. You can't serve these two masters. Your eye can't, you can't perceive the world or receive from the world both evil and good. You can't live this double life. But you have a unified life in me. Therefore, don't be anxious. Don't fear. He picks up then in verse 25 with the prognosis. And as He gives it, He's telling us how to find again wholeness emotionally, rationally, even volition in our will. Look what He says. He says, is life not more than food? Isn't the body more than clothing? You need to reorient your thinking. You need to remember there's more than just what your hands can touch and feel. There's something eternal at stake. He has to fix our perception. We need less news, maybe. Sometimes maybe we need less football, less TV drama. What is it that we need to set our eyes on Christ? Bird watching and gardening. That's the prescription He gives. If you want to perceive rightly, start watching the birds a little bit more. What is it about the birds that we can learn? You'll be reminded that they have a Creator who cares for them. And if He cares for them, He'll care for you. But gardening, looking at flowers and grass is just there to be cut, isn't it? No, watch it closely. Notice the flowers. Notice their beauty. They have a Creator. And so do you. And if He's good to them, how much more will He be to you? He's fixing our world and life view. He's saying that has to be restored, your rational life, the way you perceive and understand the world. So change the things that you bring in, but also change the way you look out. Someone sent around a cartoon strip the other day from Peanuts. It's just four frames. It's got Lucy and Linus standing, looking out a window, and the rain is coming down. And Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? Linus looks over at her and says, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. The next frame, Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. To which Linus responds, sound theology has a way of doing that. That's what Christ is doing. There's theology here. You're anxious as if the Creator doesn't care for you. You're worried about things that are so temporal and passing. He also addresses our volitional life, how we act and how we carry this out. He tells us to seek, to pursue the kingdom of God. We can't serve two masters. We can't live this duplicitous life, this life divided, trying to obey God and trying to obey the world at the same time. He says, you can't do it. It's going to end in anxiety. Here's the unified life that I offer you. Seek God's kingdom. Seek His kingdom. And all these other things will be added to you. A few points of application. First, I want you to pause and think about what your investments reveal about your affections. Where is your heart? Are you investing your resources of money and time and talents, even your resources of thought, in commodities that yield eternal gains, or just in very temporal, momentary things? Are you interested in seeing your kingdom of temporary security and fun established, or God's kingdom advanced? Secondly, consider ways you can begin to change this. If you see things in your life and you recognize, you know what? I do have areas in my life where I'm guided by the world, where I invest in things that are given to rust and corruption. I invest my time in things that don't benefit, don't advance His kingdom in any way. When you find these things, and you look for ways of cutting your spending, for instance, in those areas, or saving some time during your week, before you just immediately reallocate it to something else, pause and pray and ask God, how would you have me use this for kingdom work? How can this resource be used for eternal good? Is there a person that I can minister to through it? Is there an organization? Third, if you struggle with anxiety, ask God to reveal to you where your worldview is distorted. Lord, I struggle with worry and anxiety. Pray and ask God, help me to see how I'm perceiving the world as if, God, you're not sovereign, or that you're not good. And let God do that work in you. Also, in terms of perception, I want to encourage you to watch what you read. Be careful about what you immerse yourself in, listening to or watching. It does have an effect on you. Fourth, and finally, remember that seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness is a gift. It doesn't mean that your life will be without struggles, but it will be a whole and undivided life that Christ graciously gives us as His disciples. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You teach us and that Your teaching is good and that You diagnose our condition so well. You know our human nature, but You also know the effects of sin in our lives. Father, help us through Your Holy Spirit to tie our affections and our will and our emotions to You, and to find comfort and security in the work of Christ that is finished, our salvation that has been accomplished in full, Lord, that You have secured. And as You do so, equip us and enable us then to follow You, Lord Jesus, to love mercy, to do justly, and walk humbly with our God. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.